And maybe you could just turn in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah makes a number of prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that he makes is in chapter 9. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, it's dark days in Israel, dark days in Judah. The Assyrians, who were the major world power at the time, are flexing their muscle. And they're encroaching upon the land of promise, the land of Israel. So things aren't looking good. But Isaiah comes along with this prophecy. So Isaiah chapter 9, we'll break in at verse 2. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Well, that verse, he's taking you back to the book of Judges, where Midian were a major power. And oppressed the people of God, and the Midianites' power was broken. So he's reminding them that God has acted in the past, and he's delivered in the past, and he will deliver again. Verse 5, "For every warrior sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amen. Now let's turn to the New Testament, the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. But if we carried on through this chapter, and indeed at least for the first 20 verses, you'll find no more famous or elegant paragraph in the whole of the English language. And it was memorable. Openings go, the words that there went out from without a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the words should be text. It's one of those sentences, you know. It's up there with the best of opening sentences in English literature. You know, it was the best of times or worst of times. It's a truth universally acknowledged, or, you know, call me Ishmael. You know, when you hear those opening words, you know what's coming after it. And all sorts of things start to rise up and pile into your mind and heart as you begin to hear those words. And I think therein lies the danger for us this evening, because the very familiarity and elegance of the text that we're about to read can lull you into sleep. You know, you can miss amazing things that are right under your nose and even buried in your memory, just simply because we're so familiar with it. So as you listen to the Word of God being read, I want you to ask yourself some questions. What do you think about when you think about the Christmas story? What are the specific aspects of the Christmas story that appeal to you? What is it about the story that grips your heart, move you to wonder, love, and praise? What do you learn or notice or love the most about the Christmas story? Perhaps those are some questions that you can reflect upon over the coming weeks as Christmas Day approaches. But let us read these first several verses. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered," or all the world should be taxed. "The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So reads God's word. And friends, as we look at these several verses, I especially want to draw your attention to three aspects of this narrative. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, how the narrative, how the history of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ draws attention to the time of his birth. And there's great significance in that. And linked to this in verses 4 and 5, I would draw your attention to the place of Jesus' birth. There is great significance in the place of Jesus' birth. But then in the second aspect of the story, I would ask you to consider the manner of Christ's birth, and that will be verses 6 and 7. He is born in a way that would surprise us if we weren't familiar with this story. If this was the first time we were hearing it, the first time we were reading it, we would be surprised at how it unfolds. And thirdly, I would draw your attention to how the history is recorded for us in these seven verses, how it draws our attention to the great gospel, the great message of good news, of grace itself. You know, we're saved and it's all of grace. And that comes through in these seven verses. But first of all, notice what this passage shows us about the supreme sovereignty of God. And that's displayed for us in both what the passage says about the timing of Jesus coming into the world and the place where he comes into this world. One of the things that Luke is telling us, especially in verses 1 to 5, is that God is sovereign in all the details of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had been a faithful Jew living in the last months, the last number of weeks of the era BC, so just before the birth of Jesus Christ, if you'd have been living around that time and somehow you heard some reports that the Messiah was coming into the world, you know, the Messiah that had been prophesied, you know, for centuries, he is coming into the world. And you heard that he was going to be born of a virgin according to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And you're getting excited because you hear this. And then you hear, you know, she's betrothed to a carpenter. And he's living in Nazareth. And that's where the pair of them seem to be going to set up home. Well, as soon as you heard that, you would begin to get really, really nervous. Because, well, if this is the Messiah, and he's the long-expected one, you know that there's been a prophecy through a prophet called Micah, given 700 years before. He was a contemporary with Isaiah. But in Micah 5, verse 2, Micah says, you know, see when the Messiah comes, I'll tell you where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so you're hearing this news that Messiah is on the way. You know, the first part of it seems to be okay. He's going to come through, you know, this virgin who's expecting a child. But the location is entirely wrong. She shouldn't be in Nazareth. You know, if this is the Messiah, if this is the coming one, they should be in Bethlehem. So you're immediately wondering, Lord, how are you going to get this family from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, not to worry. God will simply use the most powerful person in the world and the most powerful empire in the world at that time as his pawn to do his will. So, move Caesar Augustus. Remember, Julius Caesar was his great uncle, just to give you some point of reference. I think a year or so ago, 18 months or something ago, I did a little historical background on a Saturday morning for some of you in relation to what was going on at the time around the birth of Christ, just to try to let you see, you know, this doesn't take place, as I've often said, in a vacuum. There is so much happening in and around this period historically, and thought it would be useful just for you to see what was going on in the background. And God was certainly moving, and he moved Caesar Augustus to order this census, that a registration should take place in the Roman Empire. And the reason for that was obviously they wanted to gather taxes, but also they wanted to see who would have been eligible for military service. And so Caesar Augustus appoints a time for the taxation to take place. We're told the name of the man who was governing Syria at that time, Quirinius. And for long enough, people thought that he was a figment of Luke's imagination, until they found a stone with his name on it. It was dug up, and so he is an actual historical character who was actually ruling around this time. But God is moving the most powerful person in the world at this time to bring about his purposes. Joseph has to make his way from Nazareth to his hometown in Bethlehem, because Joseph is of the lineage of King David. And he's got to go back to that territory to register for his census, which has been appointed by this Roman emperor. Now, as far as the Roman emperor is concerned, as far as Caesar Augustus is concerned, he's doing exactly what he wants. You know, I'm going to order people from all over my empire to go back to their place of birth, their place of origin, to be registered. He thinks he's doing his will. He thinks he is calling the shots. He thinks he is doing his own bidding. But he knows nothing about the kingdom which the Lord God Almighty is about to set up through this little baby who is about to be born in Bethlehem as a result of his decree. You see, God is telling us through Luke, in both the timing and the place, God is in control. Not Caesar Augustus, not any human being. God's in control of the details of Jesus' birth. Christ, as we're reading this morning to the boys and girls in our little children's talk in Galatians 4, verse 4, Christ is born in the fullness of time. At the exact time, God's appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. Now, you wouldn't have guessed this, would you? Could this have been the time? You know, you might have guessed, well, the time of David would have been a good time for the Messiah to come. You know, the kingdom is on the up at that time, and that would be an appropriate time for the Messiah to arrive. Or maybe you would have thought, well, the exact time the Messiah needs to arrive is when the Babylonians come in and they carry the people off into captivity. And, you know, they're in Babylon for 70 years. And then God brings them back to the promised land. That's a good time for the Messiah to come, as the people are coming back into the land again. But no, God says, you know, the exact time for my Messiah to come will be when the Romans are ruling the world. They think they're calling the shots, but actually I'm the one who's overseeing everything. I have appointed the time for my son to be born. And so we find that God is the one who is in control. If you'd have been a believer then, you might have been wondering, you know, for six centuries, what's God waiting on? You know, God has promised a Messiah, and, you know, there's no sign of him coming. What is God doing? Does he not see us? Does he not care about us? Does he not understand what we're going through? But yet God was working all things out according to his purposes. year after year, decade after decade, century after century, it seemed as if God was ignoring his promises. It seemed as if God couldn't be trusted. But at the fullness of time, at the exact point, the exact moment, God says, now's the time. And Luke is telling us through these opening verses of chapter 2, he's saying, Luke, God is in control. You might look at the world at the moment and say, everything is out of control. What is God doing? People are indifferent to him. People ignore him. You would think this would be the time for Jesus Christ to come again in power and glory. But God is saying, look, don't you worry about that. My son will come in his time. I'm working everything out. And just as I worked everything out at the first coming, so I'll work everything out with respect to his second coming. And such lessons can be so important for us to learn. Because you see, God not only works out the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, he doesn't just work out the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. But the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring it down to our level here tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about every detail and every aspect of your life. In fact, on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ will say, not a hair will fall from your head. And the Heavenly Father doesn't know about it. That's how concerned God is about you. He's concerned about every aspect of your life. He's concerned about every circumstance. He's concerned about every detail of your life. He's concerned about the timing of your life, even if you don't realize it. And even at times if you don't sense it. You know, the irony of all this is this. You know, sometimes, you know, the very time you need to believe most that God is involved in your life, he's involved in the timing of your life, is usually the hardest time for you to believe that he's involved. Because so often things are starting to fall apart. So often things are starting to, you know, come apart at the seams. And you're wondering, God, what on earth are you doing? And it's at those moments God is actually working powerfully in your life. And you don't realize it until you look back. And you say, boy, I see how God was working then. I didn't see it at the time. You know, things were so rough. But God was working. So the very surprising nature of the timing of the coming of Christ ought to remind us to trust God with everything, with every detail in our lives. You may think he's late, but he's always on time. And his timing is perfect. Luke reminds us of that in this passage. Luke's reminding us that God is involved in the details, even in the place of Jesus Christ's birth. God is displaying his supreme sovereignty in getting Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem in Judea, so that the prophecy that was made several hundred years before can be fulfilled. And friends, there are no failing or falling words in the promises of the prophecies of God Almighty. What he says he will do, he will do. And he does this through the decree of a pagan Roman emperor who has absolutely no idea that he is fulfilling the will of Almighty God. But he is. And though the world would have looked at Caesar's kingdom and said decisions, you know, that Caesar makes, they are the most important decisions in the world. Yet, friends, what was actually going on through his decree was something far more important and something far greater. Something far greater than Caesar Augustus, something far greater than his empire, something far greater than his purposes. God's purposes were far more important than Caesar's purposes. And Caesar was accomplishing the will of God even though he didn't realize it, even though he didn't recognize it. So what lessons are we to learn from the supreme sovereignty of God displayed in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Simply this: that God's watchful care over us is just as extensive, just as comprehensive as it was over the birth of his own dear beloved Son. God is attentive to every detail of our lives. All our circumstances, everything is in His hands, and we can trust Him. Yes, at times it's hard. Yes, at times it's difficult. There may be things, details in your life right now that are challenging you in terms of trusting the living God. But friends, listen, God is trustworthy. God is faithful. And the people of God down through the ages can testify to that. They can testify to the fact that God is faithful. And that's one of the things that Luke's reminding us of here in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ and His family and all the details and all the circumstances of the details of His birth, they were in the loving hands and under the loving, watchful care of a heavenly Father who oversees all things. And friends, we too can trust God with all the details of life. We can trust Him with every detail of life, even the ones that you wish would go away, because God is still working through them. That's what we were saying on Wednesday evenings in our Bible study. God works all things together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. All those bad things that happen, God uses them to bring good out of them. So the second thing I would draw to your attention is the manner of Christ's birth. The surprising manner of it. You see it especially there in verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. That, by the way, is how the Messiah came into the world. You know, it's not the way you'd be expecting it if you didn't know the story. Because this is the God of creation. This is the God of glory. And we find He doesn't come to a palace. He comes to a stable. Well, the Bible doesn't actually say it was a stable, but because there were oxen and things there, we'll say it was a stable. It might have been a cave. The fact is, He came. He came to a place of lowliness. In 2 Samuel, a promise is given to King David. And King David is told that there will be a king on his throne forever. And this is the fulfillment of that promise. We read Isaiah chapter 9, that the prophet was announcing the coming of the Messiah and saying, you know, about the government going to be upon his shoulders, saying how he was going to be ruling over everything. And so that's what you're expecting when you're waiting on the Messiah. And yet here we come to Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and we read about him being brought forth, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And you're wondering, what on earth's going on? Because this doesn't seem to fit. This doesn't go together. We've just read the government will be upon his shoulders, but now we're reading there's no room for him in the inn. Greetings, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, said the angel to Mary. But then the family finds itself literally in a cattle stall. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And here he is lying in a manger. You find yourself saying, what on earth's going on here? You see, friends, something very, very important is going on here that Luke wants us to understand. Luke is recounting for us the low estate, the poverty, and the deprivation that was experienced by the King of Glory. Even in his humiliation from the very first seconds of his life. All this is part of the purchasing forgiveness for you and for me. It's all part of his laying his glory aside, emptying himself, you know, feeling that flesh, feeling that glory in the rags of our flesh. Luke is revealing to us the manner, the way, the method of the loving purposes of Almighty God. God is showing us a matchless display of his grace and stooping to serve us in salvation. This is our God, the servant king. And he sends his son into the world in a humble way, in a lowly way. Not to a glorious, splendid palace, but born in such a way that the little fictional drummer boy can say in his song to Jesus, I'm a poor boy too. He came in poverty. God doesn't want you to miss that. Because what God is showing us is just the lengths that he'll go to save his people. He's showing us just how much he loves us. Isn't that amazing? The God of creation, the God who orders the universe, thinks about you. And he loves you. And he's saying to you, you know, this is how far I'll go to save you from your sin. I'll give you my only son. And this is the type of way he's going to be born into this world. Not to experience the acknowledgement that he's served, not to, you know, to be immediately displayed in glory that was rightly his, but friends, to be underestimated, to be marginalized, to experience deprivation. That's how far God is ready to go in order to ensure that we're saved from our sins. That's how far he'll stoop in order to grant us salvation. From heaven you came. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory field. It's amazing. And if you're looking for something to think about, you know, the next couple of weeks, as Christmas approaches, surely that's one of them. That God entered our world, his glory field. Why? In order that you and I can be forgiven our sins. And lastly, the third point I would just like to draw to your attention from this text is the great grace of God's gospel revealed in this passage. The great gospel of God's grace revealed in this passage. Because in this passage we see something of God's strategy to save a multitude of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people and nation out of this world. And his strategy is very simple. It's to send his son into the world to live a fully human life, a sinless life, and to die in our place. And that's the most surprising thing in the world. It's absolutely different from everything else that every other religion in this world teaches or every other philosophy teaches. Every other religion, their option boils down to this. If you do your bit, if you do your best, you might get into heaven. That's what it boils down to. Yes, it's a dangerous world. God is righteous. We are not. But let me give you some advice. If you do your best, maybe you'll get into heaven. That's what every other religion in the world teaches to some degree. That's what every godless philosophy teaches to some degree. It all boils down to this. You do good. And if you do good, you might get into heaven. Do you realize how radical the Christmas story is? It states in bold type that in order for you and I to have salvation, there isn't anything you can do, and there isn't anything I can do. Absolutely nothing. You see what we're reading about here? It's God who moves. It's God who sends his son. It's Jesus Christ who comes. It's Jesus Christ who lives a perfect life. It's Jesus Christ who goes to the cross. And he takes the punishment. It's Jesus Christ that does it all. He accomplishes it all. We have to come like the hymn writer who says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Because God has done it all. We see that in the opening verses of Luke chapter 2. It's all of grace. God does everything for us. There is no great quest that we can perform in order to obtain salvation. The great quest was performed by Jesus Christ. There's no great pilgrimage that we can go on in order to merit favor by God. The great pilgrimage has already taken place. From heaven you came. Jesus Christ has done it all. And what does God say to us? He says simply this: repent of your sin. Acknowledge yourself a sinner. Acknowledge that that is why my son came into the world, to bleed and to die for you. So he doesn't say to us, you go out and do your best, climb several mountains, go on several pilgrimages, and if you do all that, then maybe we'll look at it and see how you're doing. And God says, look, I've done it all for you. And I'm outlining it for you even in the beginning of this passage. I'm the one who moved. I'm the one who sent. I'm the one who is operating in grace. Grace is undeserved favor. God is giving us in Christ what we don't deserve. He has given us salvation. Have you received that? You'll be getting a gift at Christmas. Hopefully you'll say thank you. But it would be the height of rudeness, wouldn't it, if somebody gave you a gift and you threw it back in their face. Politeness alone dictates that you receive it, you acknowledge it, and say thank you. Is it any different with God's gift? God gave us the gift of his Son in order that we should be forgiven our sins. Height of impertinence to throw it back in his face and say, stick it, I don't want it. You should respond to God's gift the way you respond when you're given any gift. Thank you. I acknowledge it. And I embrace you as my Savior. That's what the Christmas story is all about. And we miss the Christmas story if we miss that. The reason Jesus Christ came into the world was in order that you and I would be forgiven our sins. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story that Luke has set before us this evening is a story of God's amazing grace bestowed upon sinners like ourselves. Amen.